Welcome back, and let's go ahead and have our discussion on question answer time. All right, so first question. I was wondering if you have seen the TV series The Chosen and your thoughts on it. That's an easy question. Nope, I haven't seen it, and I don't know anything about it, so I don't have any thoughts on it. Next is, I've been hearing a lot of Bible teachers in the SDA Church saying that the message of the SDA Church, especially in these end times, should be the three angels' messages. But then I think of Ellen White quote that says the final message of mercy is the truth about his character of love. Are we supposed to be teaching prophecy and three angels' message or focusing on love? Well, that's a great question. And when you have the design law model, the three angels' messages is the messages of righteousness by faith, which we talk about. Ellen White actually says the three angels' message is, her words, righteousness by faith in verity. Okay, it is the reality of righteousness by faith. The three angels' message is properly presented. And so, thus it presents the testimony of Jesus, which is always the truth about God's character of love. When you have design law, it is actually all the same. Truth, character of love, what we just went through in our class about the presenting of the three angels' message, which means glorify him in your character because the hour of his judgment has come and we want to judge him to be the creator who is love and his design laws are love. That is the first of the three angels. And we call people out of Babylon, that fallen system of confusion made on an imperial law system. Babylon is not accidentally chosen. It is the source, if you look in Scripture, of all the nations that interact with Israel. Babylon was the first one to have a code of an imposed law code, the rule of law, a code of Hammurabi. And most of all other civilizations have in some way patterned after Hammurabi. I understand that Hammurabi's effigy is on our Capitol building, recognized as the original lawmaker. And so Babylon, we call people out of it. Come out of that system of imperial law, that system of made-up rules, that a system of artificial justice, that a system of inflicted punishments. Come back and worship the Creator, Him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. Get out of that system. The system has no peace. It's only going to, and that system thrives on conflict. It thrives on one group ruling over another group. It doesn't thrive on service. It thrives on coercion. Oh, you may hear arguments and from politicians about how they just want to help people, but their method of helping people is always to abuse and exploit another people for this people. We'll tax this people to give to this people. We'll do this to the, or we'll enslave this people, make them work on their plantations in times past so they can. But the human law systems always exploit one group for another, even if they present it altruistically. Somebody is being disadvantaged in those systems. So we do present the three angels' message, which is the truth about God's character of love and his methods of love. And it is the powerful message that makes sense. It integrates how reality works with Scripture and prepares a people to meet Christ when he comes. That is the end time message. Next question. I remember that a year or two ago, there was mention that Common Reason would be producing material for children. Is this still in the works? We have one resource we've produced so far. This is a children's book, God is Love, and it's beautifully illustrated throughout, and it tells the really, in a very short few pages, it really goes through the great controversy from the design law perspective and God's plan to heal and restore and helps get the big concepts across to children that God is not the source of pain and suffering for sin, that we suffer when we are out of harmony with God and how he designed things, and he's constantly seeking to save and heal us. So it's a really wonderful resource. We have that available now on our website. We're hoping to make more, but we haven't got those out yet. Okay, here's another question. What will we do when only the smoke of their sins are being remembered forever and we sing of our experience? To whom will we sing? Sing it ourselves to prevent a second fall into sin? Other beings that somehow did not witness the great controversy and its conclusion? Very interesting questions. So this is the third angel's message that is coming up. I talked a moment ago about the first and the second. No, the third talks about the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. Smoke is what is left after something is consumed. And so it symbolically represents our memories of what happened on planet Earth. We remember what sin did. We remember how sin destroyed, how sin corrupted, how sin was malignant, how sin caused pain, how sin caused suffering. We will always remember for all eternity the horror of sin and the suffering and the loss and the pain that it causes. that will never be forgotten for all eternity. So that's represented by the smoke. The song, we have a song of our experience. My understanding is that we share that with intelligences, not because they didn't witness, but because there is a power to interact with people and tell of personal experience. For instance, you may witness something on the news, a tragedy, a collapsed building on September 11, etc. But I promise if you could talk to somebody who was in the building that survived, you would be very interested in hearing their perspective. But I witnessed it. I don't need to hear what you have to say. No, there would be great interest. People want to know the story. And it's not the story about what you suffered, what they want to know, because through all eternity future, the plan of salvation, what Christ achieved at the cross, is our science and our song. Okay? And as we share our song, what Christ did for us personally, it elevates the glory and name of Christ and God in the hearts and minds of all the loyal. They gain deeper admiration and deeper appreciation as the stories of each one of us is shared with them. They share in the joy of our recovery and our deliverance. And so I believe we will travel through planets, through the universe, through all eternity, telling our stories to people and other beings on other planets. That's my personal view of that.
Isn't that quite a concept that we get this history, or we don't have our memories, or we don't remember our sins? That negates all of that. We wouldn't have a song to sing.
That's correct. This is why we remember our experiences. Those who are forgiven much love much. She just said, we have a great story to tell when we get there.
We'll tell it to our enemies. Our enemies may be in heaven. Our earthly enemies.
Our earthly, thank you for that. Yeah, in heaven they'll be our friends.
Yeah, earthly enemies may be our neighbors.
Do you want to eavesdrop on Uriah and David's conversation in heaven?
Yes.
Yeah. If we love others as ourselves and we work for the salvation of others, why shouldn't those who oppose design law perspective seek to save us from our misunderstanding? If we are wrong, would we then seek the truth and be saved? Yes. Those who believe in the penal legal lie could also be saved if it was true. Why not have the discussion as it is best for everyone? We will become closer if we have the discussion. Truth loses nothing from the discussion. I agree completely. I am always open. I have invited multiple people who hold the penal legal view to have open public discussion with me about this. They don't take me up on it. I would, when we get our own facility, and I have a facility where we can actually schedule and plan and have programming, and we have a show and I can invite people, we will be more aggressive at doing that and trying to get people who hold the other view to come on to dialogue and go back and forth. But I think you're exactly right. Having a friendly discussion of these perspectives can be helpful to all. I would love to do that. Not opposed to that at all.
Well, to comment on that, I mean, we routinely get emails and white papers trying to convince us that the penal legal is the methodology, yeah, is the way of Scripture.
So what happens, though, the people hold the penal legal view, I'll just go ahead and mention this, I mentioned it last week, is what they do instead is that they go on the circuit with their PowerPoint slides, or they go with their websites, or they go with their papers, and they send them out in emails or whatever, making allegations against me and our ministry that we're heretics, we teach this or we teach that. They don't actually come to me first and really come to understand what I truly teach. And at least if they did that, and then they said, okay, here's what Jennings teach, and they represented it truthfully, and then disagreed with it, that would be, okay, they're free to do that. But what happens is they don't represent it truthfully. They have their false understanding, their distortion of what I teach, and then they go out and make allegation that I teach this. For instance, a classic one, you'll hear it. Jennings doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement. I can't tell you how many times that's come back to me. It's a complete fabrication. It's a complete falsehood. Why do they keep saying it then? Because, let me give you an example why they keep saying it. If I were to say publicly, Jesus did not have to die so textile manufacturers could learn how to dye fabric. If I said that, he did not have to die so they could learn how to dye fabric. That's true, isn't it? That's a true statement, isn't it? Is that the same thing as saying that Jesus did not have to die for our salvation? Those aren't the same things, are they? Okay, so when I say Jesus did not have to die to pay a penalty to his father, That's a true statement, except they hold the belief that he had to die to pay a penalty to his father. So when I say he doesn't have to die to pay a penalty to his father, to them I just said, you just said Jesus didn't have to die. You don't believe in substitutionary atonement. Because I took away there's only one reason in their mind he had to die. And if I say that's not true, then it's the same to them as saying, well, you don't believe Jesus had to die for our salvation. Those are completely false. They don't actually say, well, if he didn't have to die for to pay his father, what did he have to die for? What is the real reason as you understand it? They never go there. They just assume that I don't believe in substitutionary atonement because I don't believe in the penal legal model. It's quite false. As I said many times, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Sin for us, their substitution. He became our sin bearer. That's another one. Jennings doesn't believe we needed a sin bearer. Well, I don't believe it in the sense of every individual act of sin done by every person that's ever lived with somehow physically put on Jesus and then legally transferred in some way and then God somehow tortured and tormented him to make sure that proper payment was made for. I don't believe that. That's garbage. But I do believe that he who knew no sin became sin for us. That he took the sin condition upon himself to destroy the infection of fear and selfishness that contaminates our hearts and to establish a righteousness, a human righteousness that none of us could establish and become the second Adam by overcoming where we could never overcome. He bore our sin, our grief, our guilt, our shame, and he crushed it at the cross with love. That's what he did. It's not penal legal at all. It's literal. It's overcoming the condition. But I get these allegations. So we had some pastor going around. I mentioned and I went through detail about that last week. If you want to hear about that, go to last week's class and listen. I went through what this pastor did. This week I got a white paper from somebody in the community who decided that they needed to send it out to their email friendship group about the healing model, Tim Jennings. And they sent it to me because they said they were my friend. It was somebody I had an acquaintance with more than 30 years ago and hadn't really had interaction of any significance since then. So that I know who they are. They knew who I am. But they didn't come to me to clarify first. They didn't come to me to investigate. They didn't come to me to ensure that, give me a chance to review and correct any misunderstandings in the paper. They just put it out there as if, and with allegations, Jennings teaches this, Jennings teaches that, Jennings believes this, this is a fault with Jennings here, here, and here. And more than 50%, well, more than 50% of the paper was false. It was their misperception of what I teach. This happens all the time. And so the penal legal people, they don't come to talk. Do you know why? They don't want to talk because on some gut level, they know their position will not stand up. It will collapse. And they don't want it to collapse. They've believed it for too long. It brings them too much security and peace. So this is what Christ described. Those in the darkness don't want to come into the light. They don't want it. They close their eyes. They're blind. Guides leading the blind. That's what's going on. But I'm open. I'm happy. I admit right now, I am not God. I'm a finite being. I don't know all things. I am still growing. I'm still learning. And I have prayerfully and continue to hold the attitude of I want to grow in truth. I want to love truth. If there's something that I'm currently understanding that can be better understood, I want to grow into that knowledge and that truth as soon as I'm able, Lord. So correct me and help me grow. Help me give up old ideas. Help me accept better ideas. And so I'm on that journey. So I'm open to be corrected, but I need to be persuaded by the evidence and the truth of the matter, not simply claims or traditions. That's not persuasive. I'm curious to see if you're familiar with Anabaptist pastor, theologian, Dr. Gregory Boyd. I have recently completed his 2-volume work, Crucifixion of the Warrior God, which posits that the entire Bible must be interpreted from the understanding of the self-sacrificial character of God, and from the cross. What he calls the cruciform view of Scripture. I would highly recommend both volumes if you have not already read them. It's wonderful to hear, your own message being echoed by others. I do know who Greg Boyd is, and he actually did a sermon a few years back on promoting the God-shaped brain that I wrote and quoting out of it, and was probably still on his website somewhere. And so, yes, we have many things in common that we believe about the truth about God and his character and that the imperial law and the punishing God is wrong. We both hold that in common. I don't know that we hold all things in common, but that's okay. I think our core beliefs about God's character are very close. When God said, let there be light, is it possible he was referring to the entire spectrum and not just visible light? And God is the ultimate designer, as God is the ultimate designer. I think that is open to many interpretations. My personal interpretation, I tend to be a little concrete and literal here, because I read Job chapter 38, and in Job chapter 38, the angels sang together for joy at the time of the earth's creation, or the foundation of the earth were laid. They were already in existence, which means there was already light in the universe. These are beings of light that radiate light, photons, if you will. The universe was already created, and stars were already out there projecting light. There's already a light of God's character being revealed in heaven, that Lucifer, who is the light bearer, okay, he's already the light bearer, but now he's starting to bear lies in heaven. So I don't see this as the origination of truth being revealed or physical light in the universe being revealed, because the universe is already in existence. My personal view is in Genesis, which describes creation week and of the solar system. And it describes that there was a deep abyss, a void, a pit in which there was no light in space. And God said, let there be light. My personal view, there was a black hole in the corner of the Milky Way, and it became useful for God to carry out the completion of his ultimate universal creation. And the last piece was creating human beings. And in the context of the great controversy, he went to a place that was devoid of even light. And the first thing he says is, let there be light. And the black hole dissipates. And whatever is at the center of a black hole, because we don't know, some type of dense matter of some kind, he spins that up into a planet and a sun and the stars on day four of this solar system, Mercury, Venus, Mars. And he creates, and this is why all the radio dating, isotopic dating of all the inanimate, non-living elements of our solar system are billions of years old, because they were sitting there in the black hole when God created the universe billions of years ago. I don't see Genesis 1 as creating the whole universe, because Job tells us things were already in existence before Earth was created. But I do see it as terraforming planet Earth and creating the solar system. So I see it very concretely here, that he says, let there be light, dissipating a black hole, and light is now flowing through this part of the solar system. I respect others who see it differently. They talk about spiritual light, let the light of God's character be revealed, and so forth. I would say that there's that light is being revealed. God is revealing himself as creator. Christ is revealing himself as creator. That light is coming forth this week as well. So there's not wrong to say that, but that light had been revealed. It's now just being obstructed. And if you value Ellen White's writing, she actually says that in heaven, that God called a great council, brought all the angels together, and announced and made clear that Christ's position was always one equal with the Father. So that light of Christ's equality with the Father had been revealed in heaven already. So it wasn't a new light, but it was confirming light when Christ began to create. All things were made by him, and nothing was made without him. So anyway, that's my view of that. Could God have created the universe through the Big Bang? Is there any biblical evidence as to how the rest of the universe came into being? So, I don't know what you mean by the Big Bang. My personal belief is God spoke. He lives outside of space-time continuum as we know it. He is the sustainer of the space-time continuum. He lives in infinity. Everything in the rest of the universe lives in linear existence. The sun burns in a linear time frame. It's not a living organism with a sentience, but molecules burn and fusion happens in a linear time frame. So the whole universe operates in linear existence, but God lives in infinity outside of that, and he sustains it all. And so whether you call it Big Bang, but there's a point in time God spoke, and it began. And so
when we get to heaven, will we live in infinity then?
No, we are finite beings. We never live in infinity. We always live in linear existence, even in heaven. And this is why Jesus was always the go-between or the mediator. Jesus would leave infinity and he would step into linear existence in heaven before he became incarnate. And he was the go-between, the mediator, the representative of God to all the intelligences. And he was known as Michael at that time. But he took on angelic form, but he was not an angel. He was an infinite being who would leave infinity to interact on a personal one-on-one level with beings who cannot enter infinity. If you want Bible reference for this, about the infinite aspect of it, 1 Timothy 6:16, it says God lives in unapproachable light. Unapproachable. Because he's got a force shield around it, and you'll get zapped if you get close. No, because we're finite. We cannot enter and assimilate infinite knowledge, infinite energy, infinite anything. We're finite. So in order to have intimacy with finite beings, a member of infinity had to leave infinity and step into a linear existence. And Christ was constantly that member, the go-between, the mediator, stepping in and out until he became incarnate. Once he became incarnate, he permanently surrendered his capacity to go back into infinity. He's not an infinite being anymore. He's a finite being in a certain way. He's still fully God, but he has surrendered. He retains human form. And that's why he is represented on earth now by the Holy Spirit, who is infinite for him.
So infinity is not the same as eternity.
No, infinity is not the same as eternity. In regards to the design law, you reap what you sow. Do you always reap the same in the same area of life as you sow? For example, if you sow financially, do you always reap financially? Or if you invest in relationships, you always reap exclusively in relationships? That's an interesting question. No, I think it's true. You will reap what you sow in relationships to the degree, but when it comes to relationships and finances, you're not the only one sowing. So if you go out to a field and you sow in your field, and then an enemy comes in, and this Christ gives the metaphor, where'd all these weeds come from? An enemy has done this in my field. So he sowed the good seed, but an enemy sowed bad seed. You can have somebody come into your actual literal field and sow salt your field, or put toxins in it and destroy. And so when it comes to relationships, whom you're in a relationship with matters. So Jesus sowed good seed in his relationship with Judas. And Judas still betrayed him. This is not a failure on Jesus' part. The relationship broke down. You could say it ended in divorce. But yet Jesus still had the responsibility to sow the good seed, didn't he? Okay? And so we only reap what we sow in our own characters consistently. In the world around us, our good sowing can bring good reaping to the degree it's not interfered with by enemies. And that's true financially. You can sow your good, hard-earned money with Bernie Madoff. And a Ponzi scheme. I'm telling you, you know what a Ponzi scheme is? I use this metaphor. Let me tell you this metaphor. I'm going to tell you because I want you to understand what's about to happen in the world. Okay? If you had invested your money in a stock in Wall Street that you were fully informed of, you understood the risks, you understood the security of it and everything, but you said, okay, I understand, and you were fully informed. And the stock went under, and you lost your investment, fully informed. You would feel sad, but you really wouldn't be mad. You'd be disappointed. You might grieve if it's a lot. But if you invested your money with Bernie Madoff, and you found out later it was a Ponzi scheme, and you were lied to, and you lost all your money, are you just sad now?
No.
Or are you mad?
Yeah.
There's a grand Ponzi scheme happening in the world right now, but it's not about money. It is on issues of vaccines, masks, restrictions, isolation, critical race theory, freedoms, all kinds of grand Ponzi. Oh, green and the environment, grand Ponzi scheme happening, and it's going to come collapsing down on itself. And when it does, those who invested in it are going to be angry. They're going to be mad. And there's going to be a crushing backlash coming. And I want you to understand that because God will not be in that backlash. Go back, if you haven't read my blog on the King of the North and King of the South, I encourage you to read it. It traces through history that the King of the South represents godlessness, represented by Egypt. Who is God that I should know him? Throughout history, ultimately becoming the godless of the green movement and the evolutionary thinkers, the godless left. Okay? The King of the North represents religious imperialism, Babylon and Rome. We believe in God, but we will use the power of the state to crush people who don't believe like us. And the beautiful land is in the middle. And the King of the North and King of the South are constantly battling through the beautiful land. The beautiful land represents the people of God. The people of God are neither in the left nor the right. It is Satan's goal to use the left and the right to trap or hurt or crush the people in the beautiful land. I'm preparing your mind because there's going to be what sounds like to many people who are more conservative, more godly in their orientation to the world, there's going to seem to be a movement that is going to articulate the right principles, or many of them anyway. But then they're going to use the method of the state to crush. religious imperialism. Watch for it. It's coming. And you're going to be tempted to join it. Let's see. In regards to the Zion Law, okay, I got that one. Can you explain why God had Moses and the people stone the man for collecting firewood on Sabbath? Because he went off script. Seriously. God has given him a script to act. You can be on stage or not on stage. The man could have left Israel. He could have gone out on his own into the community. He wanted to be on stage. He wanted to act, but he wouldn't follow the script. Well, why stone him then? Why couldn't he just maybe give him a spanking, beat his feet with a cane? Well, a few years back, right after Desert Storm, Desert Shield, when the United States was occupying Baghdad, and they had a U.S. governor governing Baghdad in the green zones. True story. You can find it still in the archived news reports on NPR. There was a grocery store owner and two of his clerks were shot and killed, and the store was firebombed. Why? Because a local mullah or religious leader put out a fatwa, which is an edict or ruling, that you cannot display in a grocery store celery stalks next to tomatoes. This could be misperceived as a male genitalia. Seriously, that was the reason. But this grocer put the celery stalks next to the tomatoes. And so he was shot and killed along with his two clerks, and the store was firebombed. Now, if you're the governor, U.S. governor governing Baghdad, in your mind, your judgment, what is more serious offense? Driving drunk or celery stalks next to tomatoes? Which is more serious? Driving drunk. But if the people believe that celery stalks next to tomato is a crime punishable by death, if you want them to take driving drunk seriously, what punishment will you have to give it? That's why God stoned them. They just came out of 400 years of slavery. And the smallest little deviation they could be killed for by their slave masters. And they had very little value for life. If God did not stone them, they would not take anything seriously. It was not his design that you be stoned for this. He was meeting a very, very hardened people where they were to lead them from an eye for an eye. And that's why he initiated an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. You can't kill for just anything, because they could kill. You put out somebody's eye, you get to kill them. Nope, you can't do that anymore. He's moving them away from that. And he wants to move them all the way up to maturity, where you don't kill them for anything, you redeem them. But he has to start where they are. And if he didn't do that, they wouldn't take any of the instructions seriously. So that's why. Let's see. Zechariah 14 speaks of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Jerusalem. How do you view this, literally, symbolically, memorially, and so forth? So the feasts are symbolic, acting out theater of the plan of salvation. The very first feast in the annual cycle is the Passover. And as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God passed over. Okay, passed over the sin and provided a Savior, the Lamb you put on the lintel, and the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. So the Passover represents God's commitment to Christ to be our sin bearer, to heal the sin problem, and he passes over the sin. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is part of that, that's represents the body of Christ, the truth that we are to ingest and partake, and that's what we're supposed to be doing. What's the next feast in the cycle? I don't have them on top of my head. I can tell you, go through them. Is it Pentecost? I can't remember, but I can't remember them all the way down. But the last one, and then comes, I think it's Pentecost. And so after Christ actually came and fulfilled that in literal reality, he became our sin bearer. He fulfilled the Passover, and went back to heaven. Then came the Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which empowers us to receive the victory of Christ and to take it to others. And that's what was going on for 1,000 years or more. And then came the Feast of Trumpets, which announces judgment and prepare for our meeting our Savior, prepare for at one minute. And then comes the atonement, which is what we're in right now, the time when we are restored back into oneness with Christ, restored in heart and mind, having the law cleansed from law written on our hearts, cleansed from sin, so that when he comes, we will see him face to face, where we shall be like him. We are being reconciled and reunited in reality to prepare to meet him when he comes. And then, after atonement, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is, they would make these green booths and they would go out and stay in them, symbolically representing that there's an earth made new, the home of the righteous. We will, again, live in an Edenic world where we tabernacle with God for all eternity, because he brings New Jerusalem here and he now reigns the universe from here. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is symbolically the earth made new, where the righteous will reign and live with him for all eternity. So, Last one. What is our role in sharing the gospel to those who seem to have the generic Jesus? They seem to already have unselfish and loving characters, but are not Christian. So my view is I would help them see the principles of love in reality, and I would then help them see how Jesus is the embodiment of that love and how his system works contrary to the historic Christianity, which has been imperial and punitive, and that the real gospel and ultimately the way we're restored is through the victory of Christ. So I would contrast that. And I would ask them what they think about Jesus, and when you hear it, if they describe a lovely Jesus, then you say, that's exactly right. That is true of Christianity. If they describe Jesus based on the Christianity of the Dark Ages, then you validate them for rejecting it because you reject it too. And then you go on the conversation and see where it leads. So let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, again, thank you for the time to study together. And we thank you for the questions and the people that love you and are eager to share this message. We pray for your continued empowerment, enlightenment, and enabling for all of us to take this message forward so that you can come soon. We pray in your holy name. Amen.